I was at a church in Southeast London, and I had decided to wear a suit with a polo underneath the suit, and I didn't have a tie. And I was the guest speaker from the conference office visiting this church to speak. And as I was just about to get ready to go on to speak in the vestry, they stopped me and said, "Pastor, where's your tie?" And I said, "Well, you know, I don't have a tie." They said, "Oh, don't worry, we'll sort this for you." And so they ran around for a few minutes, stopped the entire service, and they went and found one of these classic adventurer ties, you know, the little green one, about that big, with the elastic band all around it. So it wasn't really a tie-up one. And they put it on me. So it was about this, it was literally about that big on me. So I looked like Charlie Chaplin at this point. And I said, "Are you serious?" He said, "Oh, no, Pastor, you cannot get up and preach without a tie." And I was like, "Oh, okay. I mean, I'm not wearing a shirt. I'm wearing a polo top. I mean, this is a bit bizarre. It doesn't really fit, but no, fair enough." So I got up and welcomed them, and I explained to the church that if they wanted me to wear a dress, I would do that for the sake of the gospel as well, which they were not amused at that point. Needless to say, I wasn't invited back. So when I was talking to Malin about coming to preach here tomorrow, yesterday, I said to him, "You know, I don't actually have a tie. I don't know if I have the right attire." And he said, "Oh, it's okay. You'll be fine." So I'm glad. Thank you for the grace. So we're good. We're good. And I was worried. I was worried for a moment there. But listen, let me pray with you, and then we will dive in, all right? Heavenly Father, it's good, Lord, to be in your house. It's good to be able to worship with you, to be able to worship you, to be able to lift our voices to you, to be able to hear that your Spirit is calling us to a new day. We ask, God, that we are able to respond with a full heart of glory, of excitement, of commitment. And we ask, God, that with this we may renew ourselves today, be transformed by your Spirit, and be people who take over the places that we live and the cities that we live in, the communities that we are transformed in Jesus' precious name, amen. I don't know about you, but I've always desired to follow Jesus from a very early age just wanted to know how to hear Jesus speaking to me. And so I've been very curious as to how that looked in my life. And so I'm just going to kind of cover this as best as I can, as quickly as I can, and try and kind of give you the best scope of this as best as I know how. When I was a little boy, around 7 or 8 years old, my father came home with a book that he had picked up, and this book was called Angel Over Her Tent. I don't know if anybody's ever had a copy of this book. You had a copy of this book, Angel Over Her Tent. And the very first story in this book, it's a really old book, it has a story there of where a girl called Ellen White talks about one of the very first visions she had as a child, as a young person, and where she saw Jesus come into her room. And Jesus spoke to her. She was lying down. Jesus spoke to her. And I read the story, and I was just mesmerized by the fact that Jesus had just came into her room and spoke to her. And so that night, I went to my bedroom, and I did what any other seven-year-old would do, because if you want to speak to Jesus, I just copied exactly what I'd read that night. And I said, "Jesus, I just want you to speak to me just like you did to Ellen White." So I prayed earnestly, "Jesus, just speak to me like that." Now, I did this that night. I did it the next night. I did it all week long. I begged Jesus to do this. I would actually not only pray earnestly about this, but I would cry myself to sleep begging God to come and speak. In fact, I actually negotiated with God. I said to him, "Look, you don't even have to say anything. You just have to turn up. I don't know. You know, if Jesus had just turned up in my room, I don't know what would have happened at that point, how I would have felt exactly at that point. But I said, you know, just open the door. And just appear. Maybe don't even open the door, just appear. It'd be fine. I really needed to see you. I really need to feel your presence in my life." And that was my desire when I was like 7 years old. A few years went by now. I'm 9 years old, and my father was studying theology at Newbold College, and during the summer, we went out canvassing. So I went with him in Scotland, and one of the things here, I mean, he had a stack of these books. I don't know if you know this, but there's a book called The Great Controversy. You ever heard of this book? In England and in Europe, this book is sold with many, many titles. You think it's called The Great Controversy, but in Europe, we call it all sorts of other titles. Sometimes we call it America in History. Sometimes we call it Confrontation. And so it had all sorts of great titles. The one year that we were selling it, it was called Confrontation. And we were selling this book everywhere in Scotland. And I was really excited. And I, at the end of the summer, I said to my dad, "Dad, oh my goodness, I would love to have my own copy of that for my birthday coming up in October." My dad looked around at the stat pile that he had of 400 copies, and he said, "Well, we'll see, maybe, maybe." Along came my birthday in October, and there was this one present there, and I was like, "I wonder what it could be." And I opened it up. Lo and behold, it was my own copy of The Great Controversy. I was in shock. I couldn't believe it. The luck for me. I was like, I opened it up and I was so excited. I started to read this book. Now, I'm a very meticulous person. So I had a ruler and I had a blue biro and a red biro. And I knew that anything important, you should what? You should underline it, right? So I wasn't going to underline it just free style with a hand. I was going to underline it with a ruler. So I put my ruler down and I underlined with the blue pen. And really important stuff, I would use a red marker and I would underline it. Within 15 pages, I'd underlined every single sentence, which was defeating the point, right? I mean, you're supposed to underline only the important stuff, but I was like, everything's important, I don't know how to stop myself. So then I thought, this is going to take me 10 years to read this book, so I thought, let me get the yellow marker. And so I got the big yellow marker, and I started to highlight it, and then I realized I was coloring every page, and this wasn't working. So then I thought, you know, maybe I should just do the square. And I actually have this copy of The Confrontation in my office back at the church in Boulder, and so I still have this copy, because I've just, you can see, I've gone through the stages as I'm trying to understand the voices of Jesus speaking to me. By the time I finished that book, I prayed to Jesus, "Jesus, when you return, may I be dead." I did. I want to see you. I want you to be the group that you resurrect. That's what I'd like to be. I'd like to be in the resurrected group. I'm very happy to not have to go through Jacob's trouble. I would like to just be in the second group. Just let me be dead and then resurrect me. I'm very happy to be part of that group. You guys were already worried when I said that, weren't you? I said that, you're like, why did he say dead? Did he not want to go to heaven? You were very perplexed, and I was very kind of concerned about that. So I'll say it a bit slower. I want to go to heaven, and I love Jesus. All right, I just kind of worried about you for a second there. What I was saying was I didn't, as a nine-year-old, I didn't want to go through that Jacob's trouble. I didn't understand what it meant. It was scary for me. But I enjoyed hearing everything that I was trying to understand what Jesus was trying to say to me. A few years go by now, I'm 13 years old, and I'm going to school. In England, we don't call schools like public schools and Christian schools. We just call them school. Over here in this country, you call them different things like public school and then the non-public school. And so I was just going to school. It wasn't an Adventist school or a Christian school. It was just a regular school. And so my school, my teacher was 13 years old, and I really liked my English teacher, Mrs. Edge. And the reason I liked Mrs. Edge is because Mrs. Edge was incredibly hot. On a scale of 1 to 10, she was about 94. She was like super, super hot. And I wanted to impress my hot English teacher, right? Because, I mean, who doesn't? When you're 13 years old and you're in love, and I want to marry her, you know, so I wanted to do whatever it is that she wanted me to do. And so she said to me, "I want you to write an essay." "An essay? I'll write poetry for you. Whatever you need, I will do whatever you ask." And so she said, "The topic of this essay is the spoiling of your best day." So I thought, I can do this. Now, what is your best day? If you're a Seventh-day Adventist, that's a hint. What's your best day? Good. Oh, it's just checking. Some of you were worried. Oh, I hope maybe it was my birthday. No, Sabbath. Well done. Sabbath, right? And now what would spoil the Sabbath? You're kind of perplexed now. This is where we're going to get into, I don't know. What would spoil the Sabbath? I don't know. What would spoil the Sabbath for you? Now we're going to find out how you keep Sabbath. Everybody's like, I don't know. Can I say it out loud? If somebody wasn't wearing a tie in church, that would spoil Sabbath for me. I know some of you are feeling this way. It's okay. What would spoil Sabbath for you? And there were all sorts of ideas that went through my head. But of course, I was a good Seventh-day Adventist. I knew how things were going to end up well. So I started to write this essay to my English teacher, Mrs. Edge, to impress her. This English teacher, Mrs. Edge, was not a Christian. She'd never heard about God in any shape or form. I was going to introduce her to Jesus that I knew. So I started to write about the mark of the beast. I wrote about the Sunday law. I wrote about 666. I got a little picture of the Pope and the hat and Vicaris Filii Dei and everything inside there. I put pictures inside this essay. I was super excited. I was explaining to her about how at the end of the days, you know, there was going to be a Sunday law. We're going to lose Sabbath and we would not really be able to worship on Sabbath. And it's going to be a terrible thing. But that was how my Sabbath was going to be destroyed. Oh, I was just really sad about this. But here you are, Mrs. Edge. So I hand this in to my English teacher, expecting her to be, you know, enthralled. And gladly, when I saw her a few days later, expecting my grade back, I got my grade back. And then I saw her, and I remember seeing her about a week later. She didn't say anything to me about the paper. I just looked at the grade. No comments in the paper, nothing at all. She didn't call child services or anything. I just saw her. I remember seeing her in Safeway, or the equivalent of Safeway, but I think it was Tesco's. And I just saw her, and as I saw her, and I caught eye contact with her. Really cool. I know. And she caught eye contact with me, and she went the other way. I was like, oh, no. She was scared of me. She was absolutely petrified of me. My view of Jesus scared the life out of her. And it wasn't the best introduction of who I thought Jesus was. And who I was listening and trying to understand who Jesus was and how I was trying to translate that voice into my life wasn't coming out in exactly the same way. A few years go by now, I'm 16 years old, and I was going out with this girl. I was standing outside the library, and I knew that God had called me to be a pastor, a missionary maybe. Maybe I was going to go to a hot country and be a missionary. Maybe, I don't know, some country on the African continent or in South America. And so I said to her, because she had a very fair complexion, and I said to her, you know, honestly, and this is not one of those lines, you know how you hear people breaking up? I broke up with her, and this is truthfully because I was following God on this way. And I said to her, one day I'm going to be a missionary. I'm going to be in a really hot country, and I'm following God. And the thing is, out in the country, son, you're going to be out then, poof, you're just going to disappear. I mean, you're just not going to survive. I mean, there won't be any sunblock to deal with you. You'll just be out in the sun, poof, you'll disappear. So I don't think we can go out anymore. I think we need to just like, you know, we just need to end this. And she looked at me like, what? I said, yeah, I'm going to be a missionary. I'm listening to the voice of God speaking into my life. And this is what God's saying to me. And that's the way it is. And she was just like, that's really weird. And I was like, no, it's true. Well, you know, because we're trying to understand how God speaks to us all the time. Now, a couple more years go by. I'm now 18, 19, and I'm studying theology. And I had a professor. And I don't know anybody here, by the way, of Danish descent. All right. Okay. I love Danish people. You two, three people. Just a couple of years. All right. So, Danish people think they have a sense of humor. they do. In the past. They're really funny. You know, kind of. And so I had this Danish professor, and his name is Gunnar Petersen. I mean, you know, you're with me, kind of. She's like, oh, I'm dead. All right, so this Gunnar Petersen came to teach us, and Gunnar came in to teach us, and he was going to teach us the sanctuary doctrine. And I'm 19 years old. I'm trying to understand who Jesus Christ is. I'm trying to understand how he speaks to my life. And Gunnar comes in, and he's wearing these bulbous shoes, these Danish bulbous shoes. I mean, that just puts you off straight away. I mean, it's like, seriously, why are you coming in dressed like that? And he's got this huge, like his feet are like, I don't know, Lord of the Rings gone wrong. Just huge there. Kind of hobbit feet. And so he's just walked in. I thought, that's wrong straight away. Well, I don't think we're going to be friends. And so he sits at the front. He pulls out his folder, opens his folder, and he starts to read his notes to us. I'm thinking a whole quarter where the teacher, Gunnar Petersen, is going to read every single sentence. The cat went over the hill. I mean, seriously, we're going to die. I'm going to dribble all over my desk. I will never survive this. But what Gunnar started to do was, as he read these notes, is that he started to open up the sanctuary to us in a way that I had never seen before in my life. He started to talk to us about who Jesus Christ was, what Jesus was doing in heaven, and I started to unfold through a little book called Steps to Christ, through the Word of God, and I started to understand who Jesus was in a way that I'd never grasped in my entire life, so much so that every single theology major that's ever pastored and ever studied under Gunnar Petersen, when we refer to Gunnar Petersen, we say, Gunnar, Gunnar! We would actually be like Braveheart and tear our shirts apart and beat our chest and shout his name out. Gunnar! Gunnar! Because this man, in his very simple reading his notes out to us, explained to us who Jesus Christ was to him. And in that simple way, opened up Jesus to us that just transformed our lives. And I don't know, sometimes maybe when we're trying to understand the voice of Jesus, we make it too complicated. So, I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to the text that was read earlier, John chapter 20. And I want to teach you something inside this text here about hearing the voice of Jesus. But I want to preface this by just explaining to you that when you read the Bible, you have to read the Bible with fresh eyes every single time. It is imperative that you come to the Bible with a deep appreciation that the text every single time can teach you something new. It's through the power of the Spirit that you're able to understand this text. If you read the text just as literature, it is fun. It is fun. And you should do it. You should read it interpretively with sounds and with different voices. And I always do this all the time because it's good for you to be able to understand this. But the Spirit can actually teach you stuff. The other thing that's important is that when you read the Bible, you should always let the Bible just arrive to you as if you are just going to see this picture and just allow the picture just to be appearing there. Let me give you an example. I love food. And I think that food was actually created for us, not just to be able to sustain us, but for us to enjoy. All right. And of all the food items out there, and you'll probably all agree with me with a resounding amen, strawberries are the best. Are they not? There you go. All three of you agreed. That's great. All right. So strawberries are the best. Now, when I eat strawberries, I do not gobble strawberries. I do not take them and just throw them in my mouth. I take a strawberry and I look at a strawberry. And I say to the strawberry, who are you? And then after I look at that strawberry, I say, soon, you and I shall be one, right? And I place the strawberry in my mouth, and I let the strawberry go wild, and I say, oh my goodness, what delight that is. And I just enjoy the strawberry as if I've never eaten a strawberry before in my life. And then I take another strawberry, and I look at it and say, who are you? And I go through the whole process again, and I say, soon, you and I shall be one. And I go through the whole process again and allow myself to enjoy the strawberries. Sometimes I'll cut the strawberries up so that I can just spread them out and say, I shall conquer you and you and you. We shall all be together soon. We will enjoy this moment, but we will take our time because we will enjoy this moment. So when you read scripture, you must do the same. When you read the story of Noah, you must say to yourself, I don't know if he's going to make it. Will the boat hold? I have no idea. When you're reading about Daniel and the lion's den, well, I don't know. The lions, they could eat him up. I have no idea. Be surprised. When you read the story in 1 Kings, right, and you read about Elijah, and you read about Elijah going up, and he's coming up to the cave, and you suddenly realize that that's the same cave that Moses came up to talk to God. And you realize that God says to him, Elijah, what are you doing here? He's not saying, Elijah, what are you doing here? He's saying to him, Elijah, I didn't call you to the cave. I called Moses to the cave. Elijah, what are you doing up here in the cave? You came up here to talk to me. Moses, I called up here. You start to allow the text to surprise you because there are connections inside the text all the time. The Bible is written to surprise you all the time. So when you read the text inside here, you have to allow yourself to be surprised because it's rich with Jesus trying to connect lots of dots for you all the time. Let's go to John chapter 20 then. And to get to this context with the passage here, I'm going to start at verse 1. Early, John chapter 20, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, well, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they put him. Now here's the thing. If you remember the scripture reading that Alex read to us earlier today, it said that there were limited words to what John actually said. In fact, John said, I could have written so much more. But all that I wrote to you, all that I shared with you, I shared with you because this is all I could actually write to show you that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. So if you say to yourself, well, John, every single thing is important. Every single word is important. Well, then why did you have to tell us that you are loved more than Simon Peter? Why did you have to describe yourself? Why couldn't you just say, So she came along and she saw Simon Peter and John. No, 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 you have to describe yourself. And then there was this disciple. And you can't just say John, you have to say, and he was the one that Jesus really loved. I mean, seriously, John, what a punk. What a punk. I mean, seriously, you just have to write a little biography every time you mention yourself. And then there was Peter, but then there was the beautiful one. The one who, when he walked through the valleys, everybody stopped to look at him. There was me. Really, John? I mean, you could have, in those two sentences, you could have included another miracle. It could have been another story, another parable. Why are you wasting time telling us that you were loved more than anybody else? So you have to ask yourself, is there something deeper inside the story that John is telling us? Always ask yourself what's underneath this, all right? So Peter and the other disciple started to the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Really, John, you had to tell us that you beat Peter in a race? I mean, this is the resurrection morning story, and you have to tell us that you beat the old guy in a race? I mean, because you're 17, 18 years old, and Peter was, I don't know, 30 years old or something like this, because you could beat the old guy running? Oh, I just need to let you know that I beat you in a race. Is this what the story's about? It's a story to tell us that you are not only beautiful and loved more than anyone else, but you also can run faster than Peter? Or is there something else inside the story? Both were running there. Verse 5, he bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, out of breath, arrived and went into the tomb. And he saw the strips lying there. Now here's the thing. This is why John told us all of this. John says, look, I was very close to Jesus. I was the one that Jesus constantly said that he loved me. I was the one who stood at the cross with his mom. I was the one where Jesus said, Mary, my mom, you, this is your son. John, you're going to look after this woman. They are going to become the family together. I was right there. None of you guys were there. You guys denied Jesus. I was right there. I'm the one that Jesus always says to the others. I was always there. And get this, when I ran to the tomb and I arrived there, but I didn't have the courage to go inside and look. And then Peter, out of breath, still struggling, wanting to be accepted again because he denied Jesus, he went into the tomb and looked. Who are you? Are you John, who's always just bragging that you know Jesus, that you hear his voice, but you never had the courage to go inside and look in the tomb? Are you Peter, desperately open, that you know things are not going well, but you're willing just to go slow and steady, and when it comes to the tomb, you'll walk right into it and say, God, I need you. Some of us pretend like we hear the voice of Jesus all the time, that we got it all together, and that we hear it all the time. We're just like, yeah, I pray every morning, and I know exactly what Jesus' will for me is every single moment. And some of us, we have the courage to admit that we deny Jesus, and we desperately need him, and we're willing to go into the tomb and seek him, not knowing whether we'll have the courage to find him, but we're willing to go on that journey. And John's saying, I love Peter. I love Peter, because he had the courage to go inside there. Because then John had the courage to go as well. Because he looked at the older guy and said, well, if you have the ability to step up and go forward, then that's good enough. I started at my church a men's ministry about 3-4 months ago, pulling all the men together. And I was sitting down with this old dog, all right? He's about 83 years old. And this guy said to me, the problem is that it's so easy to arrive at this stage of your life and realize that so many things in my life I've just suppressed. I suppressed my second marriage. I suppressed what it meant to be a man. I suppressed what it meant to be a father. I suppressed what it meant to be a leader. I suppressed what it meant to be in love. I suppressed what it meant to be a follower of Christ. I suppressed everything. And he said that when he retired at 82, suddenly Vietnam hit him. He suppressed everything, including Vietnam, his experience in Vietnam as a doctor there. And he just suddenly it hit him. He said, I suppressed everything in my life. I just squashed all down. So I had him come and speak to all the young men. And he basically said to them, look, if you do not have the ability to admit that you need help, you're never going to become the man that God's called you to be. And here's the fallacy. We have, for some reason, taught all of society, that to be the greatest man, to be the greatest woman, you have to go be the kind of leader up front and just do it yourself. Just go do this yourself. But the greatest people in the world, all admit that they had somebody help them. Every single person has admitted that they had somebody help them. Even the great people that we watch in business all admitted this. I don't know if you knew this, but Richard Branson, who runs the Virgin Atlantic Airlines and all this kind of stuff, when he was a young boy, his parents asked a neighbor to come along and actually spend time with him and teach him how to do spreadsheets because he couldn't work out how to do a spreadsheet as a teenager. He said, if that guy never taught me how to do a spreadsheet, I would never be the businessman that I am today. Everybody has somebody who's always willing to help them. The difficulty is that we're not willing to ask God to help us. And Jesus is saying through John, through the gospel here, be the kind of person that's willing to go into the tomb, not knowing whether you find the answer, but seeking the answer inside here. Well, finally, they go inside here. Verse 10, the disciples go back, but Mary stood outside the tomb and she was crying. And she wept and she bent over to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in there, seated where Jesus' body had once been at the head. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" Isn't this crazy? The angels are talking to her and she doesn't recognize them. And she says to them, while she's crying, "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they put him." And at this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. When I was going out with Becky, we were going out when she was coming over to Newburgh College and she was studying there. I remember I had to say goodbye to her. I had to take her to the airport in Heathrow. And I was driving this car. It was a Ford Cortina. Now, I don't know if you know what a Ford Cortina is, but it's just an old car from the 70s. And this car was a classic. And by a classic, I meant that it didn't need a key to start it. Just a screwdriver would have done fine. You didn't need a key to open the door. Again, just tap it, and the door would have opened up. When you drive the car in the day, in nighttime, if you switch the lights on, you were praying in England that it wasn't raining, which was not often. And so when the wipers were running, the lights couldn't go on at the same time because the alternator didn't have enough power to do both. So you had to decide, lights or wipers? Lights or wipers is kind of risky. It was before Fast and the Furious existed. I was well ahead of my time. So it was like, okay, I'm going blind. Here we go. And so it was that kind of car. So I remember I was driving Becky in this car, because, you know, that's what pulled her. And so I drove her to the airport, and we parked the car in Heathrow, Terminal 2, Section B, and went inside to say goodbye. And, you know, for some people, I don't know if you're one of these guys who, when you go to movies and you cry, or maybe you don't, but I'm one of those people who enjoys allowing water to flow because it shows that I actually have a way to clear my own eye ducts, and so that's what I do. I'm just washing them out naturally. And so I'm an emotional person, which is a healthy way to be, right? And so I'm saying goodbye to Becky, and this is before, you know, anything security-wise, so I could go right up to the plane pretty much. And I remember saying goodbye to her, and she's saying goodbye to me, and I'm crying, right? And I'm now lying down on the floor, holding onto her ankles, and she's like, "I got to go on the plane." She's dragging me along, and the airport security is like, "Sir, you got to let her go." And you know, the entire plane's watching at this point, and she's trying to get up the steps, and I'm like, "Please, you know, just stay another year," eventually she's on the plane, and I'm like hanging on the plane, and they pull me away. And so then I had to go back, and to add insult to injury, to the worst day of my life, as I'm saying goodbye to her, I don't know how long it's going to be before I get to see her again, because she's going to that place, Seattle, wherever that is. And as she's going there, I go back to get my car, and some punk has stolen that car, which wasn't hard, right? You just tap it and screwdriver and you're off, right? And I mean, well, it wasn't hard, I know. They probably watched me. "Oh, look, there's the Ford Cortina again. We'll take that one." And I know what they're going to do. They're going to boy race it around and light it on fire and burn it somewhere. So I call the police. I'm like, "Oh, car's been stolen. This is depressing." And then I call my dad. "Can you come and pick me up?" He comes on his bicycle. No, he came in his car. And it would have been awkward, I know. And so... he comes along and picks me up, and it's great, and we go home. A week and a half later, thanks to the British police at their super efficiency, they find the car. I'm like, brilliant. They call me and they say, "Sir, we have found the car." And I'm really excited now. And they say, we know where it is. And I said, great, where is it? How much damage has been done? They said, well, it is at Heathrow, actually. You can come and pick it up. It's in Heathrow, Terminal 2, Section B. I said, you parked it right there? This is great. He said, yes, so actually, it never left. It's been here the entire time. And this is how much it costs to park for this amount of time. I'm like, what? What? So apparently, I was crying so much that I walked past my car multiple times on footage, just like, where's my car? Where's my car? I wish I knew where my car was. And I just like, I never knew where my car was. I'm just, this is not my car, clearly not. And I went right past the car, never knowing that that was my car. So when I read this text, and it says here that she's crying so much that she doesn't recognize Jesus, I get it. Now, maybe you've never cried that much that you never recognize something, but I have. I have. I understand this, that she's crying so much that she doesn't recognize this. And then Jesus speaks. He says, woman, he said, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for? And she says, thinking is God, and because she doesn't get it, she doesn't get it. She says, they've taken away until he says her name. Right? When he says her name. When he says Mary. When he says Mary, then it sinks home. There is something that each of us have with Jesus. And Jesus knows what it is. Every single one of us will hear the voice of Jesus differently. There is no guaranteed, this is what you have to do. Get up at 3 o'clock in the morning, get up at 1 o'clock in the morning, stay awake all night, fast for 700 days, don't ever eat. There is no guaranteed single one method that guarantees that you'll hear the voice of Jesus. There is only one thing guaranteed for sure, that Jesus knows how to speak to you. And he knows what it is to connect with you. And he says, I'm constantly the one who's reaching out to you. What you have to be willing is to hear it. You have to be willing to say, I want to go to the tomb. I want to be willing to go over there and reach out to him. Now watch this. As the story continues here, it arrives at this story that we often give poor old Thomas a really hard time. We say, oh man, look at doubting Thomas. That guy, he needed to see Jesus. He needed to touch him. Man, why didn't he have the faith of all the other disciples, right? But if you read all the other Gospels, if you read the story that takes place inside here as well, and you read what John says in John chapter 11, when Jesus said, I now need to depart from where I am and go resurrect that guy Lazarus, it's Thomas who says, Master, let's go do this. And Jesus says, you understand, we go do this, I'm going to get crucified. It's going to be the end. And Thomas says, Master, let's go do this. So what Jesus says at the end of this passage is really not for Thomas. It's actually for us. He says at the end of John chapter 20, because you've seen me, you believed. But blessed are those at Bellevue Church here who have not seen and yet do believe. That's us. That's us. Because we don't get to see Jesus in our bedroom talking to us, but yet we get to believe. Because I've heard the voice of Jesus in my life, and he speaks to me, and he nudges me, and he pushes me all the time. And the problem is that if I actually am open to him, he speaks a lot. And the more open you are to Jesus, the more he's going to want to change you. And the more you're going to get changed, the more transformation is going to happen in your life. What you have to be willing to do is to surrender to him and to be transformed.